Good to see each one of you here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21 this morning. Acts 21, covering verses 1 through 26. Let's start by opening in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here together today, and I pray that you would open our hearts to hear from your word and that we would apply it to our lives and be changed by it. And I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words and that I wouldn't get in the way of your Spirit's teaching. And we thank you for the privilege of being here together today. And we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so our passage today covers the end of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And then, so we're going to be kind of looking at his travels briefly and then taking some time to look at what happened in Caesarea. And then we'll be looking at what happened when he arrived in Jerusalem, the situation that was there and that came about there, and we'll kind of assess what was happening there and talk about Paul's choice of and what he did there. And I'm going to read, we won't read through the whole passage right now, I'll just read it kind of in sections as we move through with the outline. So starting in verse 1, we'll read through verses 1 through 9. It says, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses." So in the last chapter, we had the account of Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he had had them meet him in Miletus, which was south of Ephesus. And so that's where he's parting from at the start of this chapter. So he was kind of on the south, or the south part of the west coast of Turkey, and traveling from there down to Syria and just north of Israel. He ended up in Tyre. And so in Tyre, he stayed 7 days, and the believers there kept telling him that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And it says through the Spirit in the NASB translation. Another way of translating that would be because of impressions made by the Spirit. And so we might wonder, well, why, you know, was Paul ignoring the Holy Spirit because he didn't take heed to their warnings not to go to Jerusalem? But it doesn't tell us that Paul knew that what they were saying was from the Holy Spirit. And then even if he did, we know that the Holy Spirit had already been preparing him for a future of bonds and afflictions. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, he says, "And now behold, Bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So he was already prepared by the Holy Spirit to face this unpleasant future, I guess you could say. And so he wasn't ignoring the Holy Spirit through these people. The Holy Spirit, I think, had led Paul clearly to go to Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit had also impressed upon the hearts of these believers that there was going to be problems, and so they were telling him that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. So when it was time to leave Tyre, the believers accompanied him down to the beach, and then they prayed on the beach together before saying goodbye. This is similar to what happened with the Ephesian elders. They also prayed together before he left, and it's a beautiful scene of them kneeling down and praying together as part of their farewell and saying goodbye. So then they stop in Ptolemy one night, and then they come to Caesarea, and there they stay with Philip, and this is the same Philip that we see earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 6 and chapter 8. He was one of the seven who were chosen by the apostles to take care of the physical needs in the Jerusalem church, especially the needs of the widows. And then Philip was also an evangelist. We assume that he probably had the gift of evangelism, and he was known for that, and so Luke refers to him as Philip the evangelist. So moving to the next section, verses 10 through 14, let's read that, verses 10 through 14. "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done."'" So Agabus was one of the prophets who had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch in chapter 11 of Acts. And now he comes to Philip's house and delivers a prophetic message. And the fulfillment of it is later in this chapter, in verses 30 through 33. "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done." So we see the fulfillment of the prophecy that Agabus gave, and Luke and Paul's other companions, along with the Caesarean believers, believed and trusted Agabus's prophecy. And so we see in verse 12 that they begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then it seems they were making an emotional appeal to him because of their love for him. And so his response in verse 13 is, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" And we see that their appeal to him was touched him emotionally, breaking his heart. But then he tells them that he is ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So we see here Paul's, as Joe mentioned, Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem, and that he wasn't going to be deterred from that. And it also is a one of the times where we see Paul's a glimpse of his love for the Lord and devotion to the Lord, and the fact that he was living his life for the Lord, and that he was living with eternal values and with an eternal perspective. And because of that, he wasn't concerned about, he was ready to be bound and willing to die for the name of the Lord. I want to look at a couple other passages where we see this, where we see Paul's heart and see how he lived his life for the Lord. First, the back in chapter 20, in last week's passage, verse 24, he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So we see he was, his passion and his focus was serving the Lord and living for the Lord, and he didn't value his own life above what the Lord had called him to do. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here we get a glimpse of Paul's life of living for the Lord. Starting in verse 10, we'll read 10 through 12 in 2 Timothy 3. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So here he speaks of his life and the things that he, some of the things that he had done and gone through, and then tells Timothy and tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's something, even though persecution isn't a pleasant thing to think about or to face, it's something that we should expect. Also in Philippians, I'd like to look at a passage there, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting at the end of verse 18. And we'll read down through 25. Philippians 1, 18, the last part says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So we see here that Paul was living for the Lord. He says, "For to me to live is Christ." And because he was living for the Lord, his desire was to be with the Lord. And so he viewed death as a gain because he would be with the Lord. he saw the good in both options of remaining on this earth and being able to continue serving the Lord and ministering to the needs of the saints. But he also had that desire to go and be with the Lord. And so he says, I don't know which to choose, but thankfully the Lord doesn't give us that choice because we wouldn't handle having to make those choices well. So, but because Paul was, he saw the good in both options, he was at peace with whatever God had planned for him. And so that's why here in Acts, he could tell the believers in Caesarea that he was ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he's an example for us. We have had, as believers, it's been very easy in America, and so we haven't had to face persecution like our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries have. But I think that things are changing. They're already changing, and there's a good chance that we will face persecution, and we need to be seeking the Lord in preparation for that, preparing our hearts to be willing to be bound or to die for the name of the Lord. And the Lord will give us grace if those circumstances come. He will give us grace like he had Paul to face persecution. So the believers there saw that they couldn't change Paul's mind, so they committed him to the Lord's will. And in verse 14, they say, "The will of the Lord be done." So looking at the last section, verses 15 through 26, we'll read through that, starting in verse 15. "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." So here, they come to Jerusalem and are welcomed by the Jerusalem believers. And then Paul and his companions go in to James and the elders. Presumably James was one of the elders. And Paul gives them an update or a report on what God has been doing among the Gentiles. And their first response is glorifying God. But then they bring up their concern over some, at least, of the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem who had a negative view of Paul And apparently there were thousands of these believers. And so they were worried that there was going to be problems between those believers and Paul. And so they had a plan that they wanted Paul to, they had a plan for something they wanted Paul to do, and they wanted him to take part in a vow or ceremony with four other believers who were already involved in it. And we assume that it was probably a Nazarite vow, which the Nazarite vow was a special time of dedication to the Lord. For someone like Samson, it was supposed to be for his whole life. But usually when they did that, I think it was a shorter period of time that they made a special dedication of themselves to the Lord. So Paul ends up choosing to go through with their plan, or to participate in the plan that they had come up with, in order to, in their minds, to kind of appease these Jewish believers who had a negative impression of Paul. And so we're going to take some time to kind of to look at some different aspects of this situation, and just introductory to it, I think it's fairly obvious that there were issues there in the Jerusalem church of immaturity and maybe lack of teaching, because there really shouldn't have needed to be this this issue shouldn't have needed to be such a big thing where they needed to try to make Paul look, in a sense, look something that he wasn't, or do, you know, some deed in order to change the minds of these believers. So we're going to kind of look at it three different things. First, looking at the responsibility of the Jerusalem elders, and then looking at Paul's decision, kind of giving a defense of what Paul did, and then also some criticism of the choice that he made. And I do that with a little bit of fear and trepidation, but I don't think Paul would, Paul had the humility, I don't think he would be opposed to being criticized. Sometimes I think we put him on too much of a pedestal because he was such a godly example and the Lord used him in such a mighty way. So anyway, we will start by looking at the responsibility of the Jerusalem elders. Instead of having to come up with this plan of getting Paul to do something that they thought would appease these believers who I think were immature, I think that the elders should have been teaching and discipling these Jewish believers so that they were in a place of understanding Paul and his ministry and his teaching. And so there was definitely an issue there, it seems, of where there was teaching was needed, especially on the topic of a believer's relationship to the law, because the elders tell him that these Jewish believers were zealous for the law. Well, they really shouldn't have been zealous for the law. They should have been zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ and living for him. And I'll just kind of note here too that it's not that there was anything wrong specifically with these Jewish believers still doing some of the things from the law, because there are principles in the law that you know aren't a bad thing spiritually. And also, this was a transitionary period, so it wasn't an easy thing for them to just, you know, immediately transition to being part of the church and leaving all of their past behind them. And so, but they, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they really shouldn't have been zealous for the law. They should have been zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to read a couple passages that are kind of teaching in the New Testament that these believers really needed to hear, and the the Jerusalem elders maybe needed to hear it, but needed to be teaching it to these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. First, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So these believers needed to hear or be reminded of the fact that they, when they believed in Christ, they were made to die to the law, and that they were released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And then over in chapter 10 of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and here Paul is specifically speaking about unsaved Jews, but there's some application here for the believing Jews. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So these Jewish believers needed to be taught and reminded that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, verses 2 through 9, Paul, kind of giving his testimony, says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So this was teaching, I think, that these believers in Jerusalem needed to hear to correct them being zealous for the law. They needed to be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognizing that, like Paul, we need to count all things from our past, our self-righteousness and our works, as loss and as nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then having that desire to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, giving some grace to the elders there in Jerusalem, it's possible that not all of them had learned and understood these things, because they didn't have the New Testament like we have it. Some of Paul's letters were written, but they may not have seen them yet, because we don't know exactly how long before those letters got copied and circulated. But so they may have, they may have needed this teaching themselves, they may not have worked through it. But in this situation, they knew that Paul was an apostle. And so instead of coming up with this plan to get Paul to do this ceremony to please the Jewish believers, they should have been organizing meetings so that Paul could teach and explain himself to these Jewish believers and explain his teaching and teach both the elders and the believers there in Jerusalem these truths that we see in his letters. And so it's unfortunate, I think, that the elders, instead of doing that, they were came up with this human plan, I think, of trying to appease the Jewish believers. Another thing to note, too, is that just in how they treated Paul, there seems to be ingratitude for the gift, because one of the main reasons that Paul came to Jerusalem was he was accompanying the gift of money, which I think was probably fairly substantial, from the believers in other parts of the world who were concerned for the Jewish believers who were suffering financially and in a hard spot economically. And we don't really have any account of them expressing gratitude for that gift, and how they treated Paul here doesn't really reflect gratitude either. So turning to Paul and his role here in coming to Jerusalem and making it, he had a choice whether to follow through with their plan that they wanted him to do or not. And so first I'd like to just give a defense for Paul and what he did. And so first in that regard was that Paul was following his principle of ministry, which was to be all things to all people in order to help people come to salvation and in order to minister to people. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is where he expresses that, verses 19 to 22. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." So he was living this principle, I think, here in choosing to go along with the plan of the Jerusalem elders. I think he wanted to win an audience with the Jewish believers there, probably hoping to be able to teach them, maybe in this area specifically. And then he was also being submissive and showing respect to the Jerusalem elders. And then he also had taken a vow like this before. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it mentions him shaving his head at the end of a vow, which most likely, once again, was the Nazarite vow. And so Paul didn't establish this doing, a Nazarite vow. He didn't establish it in his epistles as something that believers should do. But he himself was a Jewish believer living in a transitional period, as I already mentioned. So there wasn't anything wrong with him doing this. doing a Nazarite vow wasn't wrong for him to do. So in my criticism of Paul, keep in mind that I'm not judging his motives, and I believe these defenses of why he did what he did. And so my criticism of him is not criticizing his motives. I think it's more just that, as we know, sometimes things that are okay to do or even that are good to do can unfortunately take the place of the better thing or the best thing that could be done in a situation. And so my criticism of him doing this, rather than kind of confronting the believers there and the elders there with the teaching that I think they needed, my criticism is based on Paul's own words. So looking at his letters, and some of which we've already read, passages that he taught about a believer's relationship to the law, in my mind, it doesn't fit well with this plan that the Jerusalem elders had come up with. And so I want to read some more passages from Galatians, which I think is something that I think would have been better, if Paul had used this opportunity and taught these truths or reminded the Jerusalem elders of these truths rather than going along with their plan. So starting in Galatians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And these are obviously deep passages and complex passages to some degree, and we don't have time to go, to dig into them and study them deeply right now. But they have a lot of truth in them regarding a believer's relationship to the law. Over in chapter 3, a little bit farther, verses 23 to 28, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And then in chapter 4, verses 4 through 11, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And down in 13 and 14, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I think that the Jerusalem church, the elders included, needed to hear all the truths that we've read from Paul's writings. And I'm not saying that it would have been easy for him to do. It would have been a hard thing to do, and I'm certainly not saying that I would have done a better job if I had been in his shoes. And nor am I saying that Paul did something wrong. I don't think he did something wrong in what he did, but I just think that he missed an opportunity to share these truths and to confront, similar to when he confronted Peter in Antioch over Peter's hypocrisy. I think this was an opportunity where these elders in Jerusalem and the believers there needed to be confronted with the truth so that these believers could be, I don't think these believers were trying to gain salvation through the law, but the fact that they were zealous for the law tells me that they needed some more teaching and they needed to be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, as I already said, in this situation, the Jerusalem elders share the blame for even creating this situation where Paul had to make a choice of either going along with their plan or kind of confronting them and not going along with it. So, and some application here at the end for us based on this situation, and I need to ask myself the question, what am I zealous for? Or what am I passionate about? Is it something besides the Lord or besides living for the Lord? These Jewish believers were zealous for the law, and they really should have been zealous for Christ. And we can be zealous for a whole host of things that we shouldn't be, that our zeal and our passion should be for the Lord and living for him. And then also, are we speaking the truth when we should, or are we always trying to avoid offending people? And I'm not in saying this as an application for us. I'm not suggesting that Paul was, you know, just trying to not offend people. It was more the Jerusalem elders, I think, that were in that position of just trying not to have these Jewish believers offended, when what the Jewish believers needed was the truth. And for us, we need to ask ourselves, are we speaking the truth when we should, or are we too worried about offending people? And it's something that we in the American church too often have equated love with not offending people. And it's, I think the church has been, has contributed to the misunderstanding of what love is in our culture, and love being divorced from truth, and love being equated with niceness and not offending, and being divorced from truth. So in application in our lives, we need to make sure that we are truly loving people and speaking the truth when it needs to be spoken. And obviously we do that in love, but love apart from truth isn't love. So Those are some things that we can apply to our lives today, and I'm preaching to myself more than anyone. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for the truths of our salvation and the truth of the fact that Christ came to fulfill the law and to as the end of the law for righteousness. And we thank you that both Gentiles and Jews can be freed from the law, that we as Gentiles don't have to come under the law in order to be in the family of God, and that Jews as well can be freed from the enslavement of the law and be free in Christ to serve you and to be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ and living for him. And I pray that you would help each of us to live for you like Paul did, to have an eternal perspective and to be prepared to suffer for our faith and even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us that devotion and love for you, and help us to be prepared for that and to be willing for that. And we thank you that we can rest in your goodness and in your provision of grace in those times of persecution that may come. And we pray too that you would help us to speak the truth in love and to not be constrained by our fear and our desire to please people, but that we would be willing to speak the truth. And we thank you for your love for us and the power that you have given us and make available to us to live for you. And we pray that you would help each of us to live for you this week. And we pray for encouragement and help for those that aren't with us today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.